So I'd like you to get ready to go to two portions of Scripture. Thank you. Yeah, just let it sit there and it'll soak it all up.
I want to go to Romans chapter 6, and I want to go to
Matthew chapter 19. I have been speaking to you about freedom, and we considered some things about that in the last few weeks. That what Jesus did for us is to result in our freedom to walk and do the things that God has made possible for us. And that we are not to be held by, superstitions. Things that we think have power to affect what we have, what we don't have, what we can experience, what we don't experience. But they actually aren't rooted in the Word of God. They aren't rooted and they aren't directed by the revelation about Jesus and what he accomplished for us. He set us free. He set us free. Who is the one that has the power of hell and death? It's not the devil anymore. The king of this world is still the king of this world, but mainly entitled because now the sons and daughters of the living God are present to see his will worked out in specific circumstances, all as a foretaste of what is to come. You know, the devil, with all his ferocity and scheming and craftiness, cannot stop the Son of God from coming. He is coming. He is coming. And all the trouble of the world will come to an end. It is coming. It is coming. The God of loving kindness and mercy and justice will bring about what he said. It is coming. And we get to be those who are forerunners, foretastes of that time now. Because that's how much God loves those around us. See, that's how much he loves us. And that's how much he loves those around us. Okay? So those matters, Matt. Those are important things. And how we each experience that, you know, may whatever you choose to do be as a devotion to him and not out of a fear of what will go wrong if I don't. And may the Holy Spirit himself stir each one of us to pressing out to see more of what has this freedom made possible for me? What has this freedom made possible for me? And at the same time, fill us with that attitude and that spirit that God reveals for us in the Scriptures, that our freedom is not a license to do whatever we want. But rather, it is the opportunity to serve more faithfully, to be those who are moving in Jesus' attitude towards things. To be like Paul, who said, you know, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. To the non-Jew, to the Gentile, I become like a Gentile. I do whatever is required so that people will see he makes all the difference. Jesus makes all the difference, and that's who you really need. Not rituals, not circumstances, not avoiding this or that. All the things that you think are what makes a person right and holy, if they're not rooted in Jesus paid for this, then you're barking on the wrong tree, and it's going to have an effect on you, and you want to be free from that. Okay. Anyway, I don't want to say much more about that, though. Obviously, as with so many things that we consider, there's always opportunity to come back and revisit it at a different perspective or a different depth as we go on. Today, I want to start doing some things that is going to lay the groundwork for things that we'll have to handle pretty soon, I think probably in the new year, but we'll see. This is not the title of my series, but where I want to get to is, he is coming. Okay, we are at the end of days. He is coming. And in addition to considering what the Scriptures lay out for us, and really when we get to that point, that's what I'm going to do, lay out, here's what I see, what the Scriptures say. I can't make anybody agree with me, and I'm not certainly interested in doctrinal arguments, and using the Scriptures to win arguments is pointless, right? As somebody said at some point in time, I don't remember exactly, being right is overrated. Okay, being correct, and you won the argument, that's actually overrated. In fact, Paul says things crazy. Like he says things like to the Corinthians when they were caught up in lawsuits with one another. He said, you know, actually the fact that you even have a lawsuit is to your shame. Have you been wronged? Well, yes, that's why I'm in a lawsuit. And his answer is, well, why not be wronged? Like as if that was a possibility? Like that was a better option? No, 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 don't know. What should be done for me is what matters. Being right is overrated. Being pleasing to God is never overrated, right? You cannot overstate the benefits that flow from God being pleased with your choices. So by no means am I interested in merely doctrinal things, but what I am interested in is that we're ready for these days. Ready for these days in the sense of both being strengthened about what is yet to come, like, you know, hey, this is happening. Don't get bogged down by what's going on right now. This is coming. But also that we're strengthened and we have this thought. What is too difficult for the Lord? As I'm walking down here, what is too difficult for the Lord? I want my expectation, and I want your expectation of what God can and will do in this time to expand so that you're more and more in position to see it come to pass, right? I'm not interested, I am interested, but it's not my point to merely talk about what are the doctrinal positions of this, that, and the other thing. All the things that God says in the scriptures, they are with a view to helping us today, even if they're about things that happen down the road. When the Holy Spirit would give to one of the prophets, like say Daniel, a vision of what is yet to come, or David would prophesy, you know, if you read some of the Psalms, there seems to be this back and forth between he's talking about himself, he can't be talking about himself. Right? There's no way. He has recompensed me according to my righteousness. I never want to say those words before the Lord. Right? Is there anybody, though, who could make that claim? Jesus. And David says that in a psalm where at first he's talking about how God has delivered him. Right? So there, that spirit of prophecy that moves in them, even when they're talking about things yet to come, it's also with a view to helping that guy right now. Right? Habakkuk sees a vision of what is going to come, right? And it's a horrible vision, okay? Keep in mind, the time that that happened, the Jews, the people of Israel, had repeatedly, and repeatedly isn't strong enough, I mean over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, neglected or ignored or rejected God coming to them saying, you are on the wrong track. I have told you, there is no one you should worship but me. And it's not merely because God gets, you know, the wrong idea of what it means that God is jealous. This is going to destroy you. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. And Habakkuk sees all this happening. And he says, like, what is going on? How come you don't do anything about this? And then God says, let me tell you what I'm about to do. And Habakkuk's reaction is, oh, I can't bear that. How could you let something like that happen? And then he talks to Habakkuk about things that we take advantage of. The righteous man shall live by faith. And he sees a vision, right, that is terrifying. This horrible army is going to come and lay waste to the kingdom of Israel. And yet, how does Habakkuk end? I spin around with joy over what God is going to do. What? There was something in the message that the Holy Spirit ministered to him for everybody else to hear, right? That was scripture being recorded for us, that still helped the man, that helped him deal with where he was at, right? I mean, there's so many examples of that. So when we consider the things yet to come, and I'm not talking about next week or the week after, I want to build to this. When we consider the things yet to come, remember, inasmuch as they are things that by no means can I promise you that we get to see Jesus come. I don't know how many years there are, or days, or weeks, or whatever. I don't know those things. But even if we don't actually get to be here when he comes, it's still something to strengthen us. And I want us to live in the strength of the revelation of the Lord about these days, that we're not taken captive by all the stuff. It's like I don't know about you, and maybe it's my own fault for paying attention to some of these things in the news and all that kind of stuff. But it's like a tidal wave of bad news. It's a tidal wave of things going wrong and unjust things happening. And in the midst of all that, God has said to us, I made you for a time such as this. So I want us to fulfill that. Okay, he made us for a time such as this. What? That we're supposed to suffer through all this stuff? That's not what he meant. Right? When Mordecai said that to Esther, it wasn't like, well, just suck it up. Put up with it. God made you for this time. You just got to deal with it. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, you are here to make a difference. You are here to make a difference. That's what he means when he says you were born for a time such as this. In Daniel, he says, those who know their God will do exploits in these days. That's what I want us to be more and more caught up with. But to get there, what I'm actually going to start with is talking about covenant. And I'm going to title this little series, United with Him. Okay? I want to start with covenant. If we could read from Romans chapter 6, please. And I recognize that these passages are familiar. We've actually worked with them a fair bit, at least in Romans. And then I want to read to you from Romans chapter 6 and then Matthew chapter 19. And then I will really try to be brief because I don't want to go too far, as it were. excuse me. Romans chapter 6. I'm reading from the NASB. Whatever translation you have, as long as it's completely aside. Whatever Bible translation you use, it's also good to go and check another translation as well. Some translations emphasize an understanding, like a readability, more than they emphasize an accuracy of what the original text, as far as we have them, have. So it's good to double check. I'm not trying to tell you, you know, don't read the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible. That's going to have some biases built into it. But most of the other translations, they're quite reasonable. Recognize that sometimes what we're reading is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Which is fine if that helps you to understand, but then go and see what actually is said. And you'll find actually that some of the things that people wrestle with are simply because they don't know actually what actually is said there. There is a poor translation or a poor expression of what was written there. And when you get to see what it's actually there, okay, I see. So I'm reading from NASB. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, I'll stop there. I just point out to you, and you see where I'm taking my series of messages from, united with him. Okay, united with him. This passage very clearly, regardless of what else it's talking about, saying, here's how God solved it. You were united with him. His plan was to join you together with Jesus so that what Jesus went through is experienced on your behalf, and the benefits of it are yours to enjoy. But it's all because you were joined to him. Not because you're smart, not because you're Gentile or something like that, not because you're a male or female, none of that. You were joined to Jesus. Okay? Matthew chapter 19. In verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, okay, you go back and look. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I'll stop there. You can, of course, go on and read. Let me start by saying, even though I'm going to use this passage, I am not actually talking to anybody here who may be divorced or anything. I'm not talking to you about your circumstance about that, okay? You know that God meets us where we're at. He does, and he has no problem with us. There isn't a better salvation for those whose marriage worked and a lesser salvation for those who, for whatever reason, their marriage broke up, okay? There isn't. There isn't. Otherwise, we have to edit the scriptures and say, it's not just that you were united with him, you were united with him and you stayed married. Okay? And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So please do not misunderstand what I'm going to say. But I do want to highlight something that was in the heart of God from the beginning, and that is this idea of covenant. Okay? Again, do you understand? I am not lecturing anybody here about what they ought to do in their marriage, about how they go back and repair a marriage. Nothing. I'm not talking about that. What I want to do, though, is help us to see the design of God for this great salvation, that it has its roots in what God himself is like. Okay? It is not just he came up with a clever idea. Everything that God does is rooted in what is he like? What is he like? And I also just want to add something. This one, you do the research yourself. Please go and verify what I'm about to say. Came across an interesting article about a guy whose whole thing is about reading the scriptures in Hebrew. Okay, he's a Jew. I don't think he's a Christian. But he wants everybody to read at least the Older Testament in Hebrew. Because he says you miss out so many details because you rely on the translation. So here he said, for example, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Going way back, I think you remember in Genesis that God made Adam, it says, Genesis chapter 2, Adam checked out all the animals, and there was nobody that was found that was a helpmate for Adam. And then it says that God put Adam to sleep, took a rib, is how it's translated, and made Eve, right? And that's where this is drawing from. In actual fact, it turns out that when you read the Hebrew, that word rib is mistranslated. It was like God took Adam, split him in half, and made one half Eve and one half Adam. And that is the root of this. When they come together, they are joined as one. They were made to be one. Okay? It's not merely he took a rib and, you know, all the stuff that happens. It's much more potent than just that. It's not a part of Adam. It was like God said, none of these, Adam's like, these are animals, great. But there was no one like Adam. And so Adam, God took Adam and split him and created Adam and Eve. And that's who we come from. And I'm sure there's all sorts of interesting insights that can be drawn from there. But I wanted to point out that what God was illustrating from the beginning, because Adam and his wife Eve represent something that we need to see. From the beginning, God was interested in this idea of union. From the beginning, okay? You know that the very beginning words of Genesis starts off by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep. And then he says something that is astounding. Let us. Let us. Okay? The implication in all of the revelation of the creation is there's obviously many things out there, but one of them is let us. And it is our first clue towards the reality that we call the Trinity. You know that there's no word Trinity in our Bible. But it doesn't change the fact that the idea that we try to capture with the word Trinity is throughout the scripture, right? The one of the controversies throughout time is how can you say there's, you know, are you saying that there's three gods? And that's not at all what Christians believe about God. Not at all. But it is worth seeing. If you can take the step with me, the living God lives in union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The living God, the way we understand Trinity is, he is in this intense, intimate fellowship from the get-go. From the get-go, okay? He's not a being who's just on his own. The very nature of God is, I don't want to say covenant yet, it is this union, this intimate fellowship. And so what God wants when he said, let us make man in our image, was to bring someone like that he created into this reality of what God wants for us, okay? Let me also add by saying, I don't know what you think about the scriptures and your thoughts about it. I'll say a few things about it. Number one, the scriptures have a purpose. This is a book that I have a purpose. They are written with a view to accomplishing something, okay? It obviously contains history, but you know that the scriptures do not contain all of human history. They don't, right? They don't only talk about the history of one particular part of all that God created and how things unfold. So it's worth recognizing, as we read the scriptures, they're supposed to accomplish something. What is God seeking to accomplish? Oh, well, salvation, right? Redemption. It's about the plan of God being unfolded. And another thing that's worth seeing about the scriptures is God does not just dump everything about something all at once in one place. He builds, right? There is this idea in the scriptures of progressive revelation, okay? In the beginning. Now, we who believe in the revelation that comes later on in scripture about Jesus being God and the Holy Spirit being God and they are in union with the Father who is God, we look back at let us make man in our image or let us and say, well, see, that's obviously a hint about this reality called Trinity. But honestly, could you take just that verse and say, see, God is a triune being? You can't, right? But there is a clue laid there. And then a little bit later, he lays more of a clue and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. There is this principle that what God wants to do is not, what God wants to do, he reveals a little bit at a time, not to, you know, hold out on you, but it's almost like, I need to build this up in you. I need to build this up in the testament of humanity of what I want to do, right? The scriptures are not an instruction manual, right? So if I buy some device or something, I think I've mentioned this before, I hold by the principle when you should read the instructions. Even if it's a trivial thing, read the instructions anyway. As I said, in engineering, there used to be a saying, when I was in engineering, there used to be a saying, when all else fails, read the instructions. Okay? So, when I buy some device, like, you know, my phone or whatever, and I read the instructions, those instructions, if they're from a sensible company, they lay out for you step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, step six, do it in this order, and it works. The scriptures are not like that. They are not like that. And we can discuss why, but it is worth just, first of all, recognizing it's not like that. He does reveal things a bit at a time, a bit at a time, a bit at a time, a bit at a time. So, for example, you have in the letters, like Peter writes it, and others write it, they said, you know, the prophets of old, they longed to look into this thing that they could just sort of get an idea of, but how does that make any sense? Like, think about being a Jew. You're expecting, you have been given a promise that God will set someone on the throne of David who will reign forever, right? The idea is reinforced in many places. Daniel sees a vision, and you know the first interaction that he has with Nebuchadnezzar is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's upset by it. He won't tell anybody what it is, but he's demanding that it be interpreted for him. And so his normal stooges, they're like, sure, great, just tell us what it is, and he won't. He won't. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you get an idea of what Nebuchadnezzar is like. Okay, kill them all! And these guys are thinking, like, what are we supposed to do here? And Daniel finds out about it, and he has a different spirit to him. And he says, give me a little bit of time. I'll find out. And he and his friends go and pray. And God gives him a revelation. And he goes and tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw. You had a vision. And you saw this creature, a statue. And the top was gold. And the next part was silver. And the next part was kind of bronze. And the next part was steel and clay. And these things happened to him. And then he interpreted for him. And one of the things that he saw in this vision was then a stone was cut out, but not by human hands. And it came and crushed this statue. So that's what you saw, king. Here's what it means. You're the gold head. Then there, after you is going to come another kingdom. And after you is going to come another kingdom. Then there's another kingdom coming. But then, in those days, the King of Kings is going to set up a kingdom. And it will be from everlasting to everlasting. It will be from everlasting to everlasting. Okay? So you have that in your mind. Then Isaiah comes along and says, he was pleased to crush his servant. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he would see his descendants. In that passage in Isaiah 53, he tells us, this guy's going to die. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom, but he's going to die? How does that even work? How does that even work? And the Jews, of course, quite understandably, were caught up with what God was saying to them. I don't think they really gave that much attention to all these other things that God would sort of slip into the scriptures. You know, I'm being a little bit facetious when I say that, but they're in there that point out to God is not just interested in what happens to you, O Jew. He's after saving everybody. Right? What was the promise made to Abraham? In you, all will be blessed. Though the next many, many hundreds and thousands of years of the record of Scripture are focusing on the Jews. But buried in it already is this idea, I'm after everyone. My plan is for everyone. I'm just going to bring it about through you. Okay? What is my point here? My point is to recognize that what God says, he says in portions, a bit at a time, and it builds. It builds. If we don't understand that, then we take scriptures out of context, A, and B, we don't see the bigger picture that God is painting. So it is with covenant. Okay? This idea of covenant, which represents what God himself is like, okay? He is a union. And that's not like I got to put up with these two guys. It's like, this is what it means to be God. This is the best of the best of the best there can be, to be in this intimate fellowship. And God makes us and he wants us to come into it. But he lays that out a bit at a time. So he starts by introducing the idea of covenant. Okay, Adam and Eve, of course. But then people started making covenants. Okay, Norman and I agree. Here's my part, here's his part, he doesn't come over to my yard, I don't go over to his yard, we're in agreement, the covenant matters. And why does it matter? Because God, we swear before God that if either one of us breaks it, God can execute vengeance for us. Okay? Case in point, Jacob and Laban. Laban, right? They put up a stone and say, I'm not crossing here, you're not crossing there, God will watch out for us. And that gave both parties security. Okay? So we get a picture of covenant there. Then God does this weird thing with Abraham, doesn't he? Abraham is really concerned. I know what I'm like. There's no way you could keep your promise to someone like me. It's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. Like, how can you possibly do all that you said? I'm such a failure. Right? Remember, this is a guy who, yes, he did what God wanted him to do eventually. Right? He finally got going into the land that God wanted him to do, even though God had talked to him way back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Finally, and if you remember, God told him, leave your country, leave your father's house, leave your relatives. How does Abraham show up in the land? With a relative. Okay? He trades his wife off as his sister more than once because he's afraid. And he's coming to this conclusion, like, okay, there's just no way this can work. I am a failure. What is God's solution to this? He makes a covenant. And what he does with Abraham is setting the stage for what is to come. I'll do your part, and I'll do my part. And then Abraham realizes, oh, wait a second. If I'm out of the equation, and this is all on God, what am I worried about? If part of this depended on me, then I got reason to worry. But all of a sudden, and you can go back and read it in Genesis, I think it's 15. What was Abraham's big part in all this? Well, he got stuff ready and then fell asleep. And God himself came and did both parts of the covenant. And you know, again, building on my point that Revelation is given a bit of time, that was pointing ahead to what Jesus was going to do. And the salvation that you and I have inherited is one where God has done both parts. And so it leads us to the question, so what are you worried about? What exactly are you anxious about? It's a distressing thing that many Christians walk around as if God is about to drop the next shoe and kill them because of, you know, finally my way of living is going to, God is going to expose it all. They live in fear of the wrath of God. They live in fear of the wrath of God. When how can that possibly make sense? If he's done both sides, more than that, if what he did was to take you and put you inside Jesus so that you are not visible when it comes to the wrath of God being poured out, why are you thinking that way? Why are you thinking that way? I think we underestimate. I'll speak for myself. I know I underestimate the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If you really catch a glimpse of it, you should never again be afraid of failing. I don't mean you plan to fail, obviously, but you should never think failure disqualifies me. It doesn't make any sense to even think that way. Why? Because I've been swallowed up. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I no longer am a piece on the board that can do its own thing and get punished for it. I am in God. I am in God. And all of this is built into this idea of covenant. Okay, so we see in Romans chapter 6, first of all, before we leave Matthew 19, you see, again, these Pharisees are trying to trick him, right? And it never works. But nevertheless, in it, we get some revelation. Okay, from the beginning, God's thought was, what I have joined together, don't let anybody split. And you'll go on and see that there were exceptions made. Okay, and you know that in the Newer Testament, he talks about conditions under which a man and a wife may be separated. So it's not like this was saying this is the way it is and anything other than this, you're just wicked people. He was revealing to you, let me tell you what was always in God's heart. And he is the one who says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay? Now, let's bring in what he's done in Romans chapter 6. So what happened to you? You who were a sinner, you who were in league with the devil, even if you don't call yourself a Satan worshiper, fair enough, but you were completely in line with the children of wrath, even as the rest. There was nothing better about you that made God say, this one I want. Right? You didn't stand out in a field of wicked people. It's just that what God did meant anybody who comes to him could be saved, and you heard and you responded. Well, what revelation do we have in Romans about what happened to you? Bang, you were taken, you were joined to Jesus. Okay? Building on this picture of covenant. That word that is used there that reminds us of the idea of covenant is baptism. Okay? We've talked about this before. Whenever we come across baptism, even though it doesn't exactly mean this, what we should always think is unified with. Okay? So I've been baptized into Christ. What does that mean? I've been unified with him. I'm baptized in water in view of what Jesus did. Okay? What is it to represent? The water itself, I'm not being unified with the water, but it is to represent my I say I do. Two, I've been joined together with him. Okay? So the baptism in water is not what makes you joined to him. It is your confession. You know, when Simone and I got married, part of that involved me saying yes. And she saying, yes, right? The idea of nobody's making me do this. So likewise, being baptized in water is you saying yes to the revelation of, here's what happened. You were joined with Jesus. You were joined with Jesus. So let me end by asking this simple question. If you were joined with Jesus, what can separate you from him? Is there coming a day when, okay, time is up, you're now separated from me? Is there coming a day when you were no longer, like, is there coming a day when once again Christians will sing, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? As beautiful as the melody might be, it is not something for us to sing. It is a revelation that applies to a previous set of rules by which God was operating. Okay, let me use a different word, dispensation. Okay? That is not what we are in. Right? This is why, like, you can sort of understand the prophets of old are looking at this and saying, like, how can this possibly be? Like, this blows our mind. This is nothing like what we imagine what God is like. Because they're used to thinking in terms of the law. We do our part, God does his part. We don't do our part, there's a part that God's going to do and we don't want it. And everything we have experienced is God being faithful to that law. He's the one who said, if you do not worship, if you worship other idols, I will scatter you. You will be taken out of this land that I gave to you and you will be scattered. Isn't that what happened? So they're used to thinking in terms of, we're facing the consequences of disobeying him. And they're looking at this and they see this union and they're thinking, like, how could this possibly work? And they didn't have a big enough picture to see that what Jesus was actually doing was doing something that in the wisdom and the brilliance of God meant anyone could be joined to him if they simply believed. And then all of a sudden, things that were not possible under the law and under the imagination of the law become possible for us. And the thing I, again, challenge you with is, so when will that come to an end? Remember, in God's mind, a picture of covenant is it never ends. Right? That's the significance of me taking you to Matthew. To see that in God's mind, an example of a covenant like marriage, which is more like what we've become involved with Jesus than what Jacob and Laban had. Right? Jacob and Laban had two parts. That's not us. That's not us. All God asked of you was, do you believe me? And as soon as you said, yes, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for me, or however it was that you expressed, boom, you were joined into Jesus. And so I'm just asking you, when does that end? When does that end? It never will. It never will. It never will. People have this idea that they can lose their salvation because they don't understand what God is like. They don't understand the wisdom and the brilliance of this plan of salvation. You know, if you got yourself into salvation, then maybe you could get yourself out of it. And I understand that there are passages of Scripture that seem to imply you could lose your salvation. And when the time comes, we can look more closely at each one of those passages. Hebrews chapter 6 comes to mind. How can somebody be renewed to repentance? And they immediately conclude that that means how can somebody keep their salvation? In John, he talks about these sticks being gathered up for the fire. See? You thought you were a Christian, but you're actually a stick that's going to be burned. And we read into it things that the Scriptures actually don't say, especially when you see the bigger picture of it. Salvation is rooted in this, a union with him. Who's going to separate that? Who is going to separate that? Who is going to separate that? Now, you understand that there are obviously Christians who think otherwise, okay? And may the Lord bless them. I'm not trying to put them down or be critical to them, but I'm trying to set before you what I see the Scripture saying. Salvation is rooted in a union, not in a set of good behaviors. Salvation is rooted in a union. He married you. He ain't divorcing you. You may get mad at him, you may want nothing to do with him, but he ain't divorcing you. Will that come to an end? No. I will contend it won't. And that's where we'll pick up. Okay? There's things. I want to talk to you about covenant. I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered? So Jesus does what he does in the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. He comes out. He begins to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you ever notice that nobody said, what? What kingdom? What are you talking about? What is this? This is some new thing. They all understood what he was talking about. They all understood what he was talking about. And when John was proclaiming, get ready, he's coming, they knew, I got to get my act straight. I got to get my act straight. The righteous one is coming. There was an expectation of the kingdom of God that Jesus stepped into. Please don't misunderstand. I don't mean that it made it possible for Jesus to come. I simply mean it wasn't a vacuum. When they heard the kingdom of God, they knew what he was talking about. Because that's what moved them to say, I got to repent. And they would get baptized in water, right? A different baptism that we go through. They were repenting. They were saying, yes, I'm not worthy of this, and I have done these things wrong, but I don't want to be like that anymore. I'm getting ready for the king to come. I'm getting ready for the king to come. What is that? What was that? What was that? Because the things to come for us still involve the kingdom of God. And it's worth thinking, was what God promised them, what they understood by the kingdom of God, has it been changed by the revelation of the cross? Or are we to be looking for the same things that they were looking for? Or is there something else? And again, I remind you, there is a revelation of Scripture that builds, that builds. And what we are in, they could not figure out, right? And you can see that very clearly. Paul has to tell you, these things were hidden, but now they are revealed. Why now? Jesus died on the cross, and he's been raised up. He has fulfilled the law. Now, let me tell you the next part. Let me tell you something that you could not see when you thought that this was all about you doing your part, me doing my part. Let me reveal to you what becomes possible when God does both parts and takes up your sins and swallows them up forever. Let me show you now what is possible when the scripture comes to pass. As far as the east is from the west, so far are my transgressions removed from me. I was dead, but now I am alive. What does that make possible? And those are the things that we have to understand. If we are going to have any hope of seeing how all these pieces fit together about what is yet to come, the book of the Revelation, the prophecies that are made in Daniel, the prophecies and the promises that are laid plain in Thessalonians and in Corinthians about what is yet to come. What is our hope? What is our hope? Well, let me tell you this. Our hope is rooted in this. Nothing can separate me from Jesus. Nothing. Not even me. Not even me. Father, I ask again that you would help us with these things, not merely so that we're informed, but that we're ready for these days. And I thank you, Father. I thank you that nothing can separate us from Jesus, that we have been hidden in him, and he is ours forever, and we are his forever. And we just bless your name in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen.